My favorite line in that song is when it says, in the daytime there are stars in the heavens, but they only shine at night. And the deeper that I go into the darkness, the more I see your radiant light. Trials are difficult for us to endure, but they are opportunities for us to see Christ in a better way and for Him to be formed in our lives. We have a limited amount of time, so I don't have any funny stories to tell you about John Perry tonight. Well, I have several, but I don't have time, okay? So let's take our Bibles, if we could, and turn to the book of James. God must be wanting us to spend some time in James. Last week, Joel was up here speaking, and I looked down. I said, oh, if he'll just stay in his passage, we'll be all right. And then he kept backing up. Next thing I knew, he was in chapter 1. I said, stop, Joel, stop. So we're backing up to the very first few verses in the book of James. James has long been considered by many to be one of the most controversial books of the New Testament. But even though academics and theologians have debated over various aspects of the letter, James is still very highly regarded by ordinary believers like you and me as both challenging and very helpful in our lives. James is intensely practical, and believers seeking guidance in living out our Christian faith appreciate that practicality. It's been described as the Proverbs of the New Testament because of its straightforward and its pithy qualities. In contrast to the writings of the Apostle Paul, there are no really in-depth theological discussions or explanations in the book. James, on the other hand, contains a very high frequency of imperatives, commands, more so than any other New Testament book that we have. It's not that James is unconcerned about theology. On the contrary, his concise and pointed commands are founded in a sound theological understanding of how the gospel should impact us, and in the belief that Jesus changes us, who we are at our very core, and how that transformation should be reflected in our relationship to God and to others, and as we deal with the difficulties of life. His illustrations are simple: the tossing waves, the withering flower, a destructive fire, moth-eaten clothing, and so on. They make the teaching both understandable and memorable. The overall arching theme of the book, of this letter, can be summed up with these words: the tests of a living faith. As the implanted word takes deep root inside of us, the Spirit of God empowers us to express that reality in Christ-like obedience as we love God and we love others. Real faith produces something. Genuine faith produces genuine works. And as a result, we become more like Jesus. And the first test of that living faith that James addresses is how a believer perseveres in the midst of difficult circumstances. The genuineness of our faith is validated in the fires of difficulty. The genuineness of our faith is validated in the fires of difficulty. So I've titled this short time together, When Trials Come, and They Will. So let's read the passage, and then let's take some time to discuss what James is saying to us about this very important topic. James 1, 1 through 8 reads, James, a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ, to the 12 tribes in the dispersion, greetings. Count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds, for you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness. And let steadfastness have its full effect, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. If any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask God, who gives generously to all without reproach, and it will be given to him. But let him ask in faith, with no doubting. For the one who doubts is like a wave of the sea that is driven and tossed by the wind. For that person must not suppose that he will receive anything from the Lord. He is double-minded, unstable in all his ways. There are four things that we want to look at at this passage. First of all, we want to see that James's approach, he approaches his readers with humility. Secondly, we want to see that God's people are not exempt from difficult circumstances. Then we want to look at the fact that God uses trials to develop Christ-like maturity in us. And lastly, we need to look at how the fact that we need God's gracious gift of wisdom in order to approach the trials with a godly perspective. Let's pray and ask God to apply His word to our hearts. Dear God, Life can be full of difficulty. And although we cannot always see your sovereign hand in the trials that we face, we can be assured that you are with us and that you are committed to every aspect of our redemption. You are working in and through every circumstance of our lives to bring forth that which is good, imprinting your very image upon our souls, empowering us by your Spirit so that Christ might be formed in us. We know that we can truly trust you, that what you ordain is always right. May we say with the songwriter, more and more like you, more and more like you, do whatever you must do to make me more and more like you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So first of all, James approaches his readers with humility. You see there in the very first verse. Now, there are several individuals in the New Testament who bear the name of James, but the preponderance of evidence points to the writer of this letter to be James, the half-brother of Jesus our Lord and the leader of the church at Jerusalem. It would appear that James was not a follower of his brother during Jesus' earthly ministry. But by the time we get to Acts chapter 1, he is among those who are waiting in the upper room. And in Acts chapter 15, he's the prominent leader of the church in Jerusalem. And he's a pivotal character in helping to discern the best way to deal with the differences between Jewish and Gentile believers at the Council of Jerusalem. But regardless of his prominent position, and even though he could have used his family connection with Jesus to put some leverage on the people who are reading this letter, he simply identifies himself as a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ. His humble servant leader attitude and his self-identification as a slave of God are a reflection of the ultimate servant of God, Jesus Christ himself, who said in Mark 10:45 that even the Son of Man came not to be ministered to, not to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. James has many difficult subjects to discuss in his letter, and his humble approach opens the door for him to speak truth, hard as it may be to hear, into the hearts of his readers. Humility is such an elusive quality. The moment we believe that we've attained it, that's the moment we lost it. When the disciples of Jesus were squabbling over which of them was the greatest, Jesus told them again in Mark chapter 10 that whoever would be great among you must be your servant, and whoever would be first among you must be your slave. And you and I cannot serve others when we are self-promoting, self-serving, and self-absorbed. Sadly, we often fall desperately short of Jesus' command to humbly serve one another in the body of Christ with grace and compassion. How often is our opportunity to speak truth into the lives of those around us undermined by our spiritual smugness or our sense of self-reliance or our insensitivity to the difficulties that they are experiencing? As James approaches his readers about persevering under this weight of various trials, he does so from a humble vantage point and as a brother who identifies with their circumstances because he himself has been experiencing them as well. So that leads us to our second point. God's people are not exempt from difficult circumstances. In the latter part of verse 1, James identifies his readers. He calls them the 12 tribes in the dispersion. And then he goes on to greet them and says, "To count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds." When we read the early chapters of Acts, we are amazed by the work of God in bringing thousands into the church. But it's not long afterwards that we begin to read about the opposition from hardline Jews who would do anything they could to stop the advancement of the gospel message. Persecution broke out. Acts chapter 7 records for us the stoning of Stephen. In Acts chapter 11, Luke speaks of those who were scattered because of the persecution that arose over Stephen. In Acts chapter 12, we're told that Herod the king laid violent hands upon some of those who belonged to the church, He killed James, the brother of John, with a sword. And when he saw that it would please the Jews, he proceeded to arrest Peter also and put him into prison. The general atmosphere was one of difficulty for the followers of Jesus. So James's audience is these Jewish Christians who have been dispersed, forced out of their familiar life as a result of the persecution, just simply for being followers of Jesus. And James exhorts these displaced believers to count it all joy when they meet various trials of various kinds. Please notice what James says. He says when they will meet the trials. He doesn't say if they will meet the trials. You and I have had the wonderful privilege and have long enjoyed the freedom of religious expression in our culture. So it's easy for us to forget and not be aware that we have brothers and sisters in Christ throughout the earth who are literally suffering displacement, persecution, slavery, and even dying because of their faith in Jesus Christ. One writer pointed out that in the time it takes for you and I to sit down over a cup of coffee and enjoy a conversation, 10 of our brothers and sisters in Christ in the world have died during that time. I encourage you to keep yourself aware of these kind of circumstances that many believers around the world are enduring, especially in the 1040 window regions of the world. You can go to websites such as Voice of the Martyrs, or you can go to Frontline Missions website and keep up with their persecution updates. But make yourself aware of the fact that not everyone is enjoying the ease that you and I enjoy in our circumstances. But you and I, we're far removed from those realities in some respects. And because we live in relative ease, and it costs us very little to be a follower of Christ, there are many who would have us believe that this level of comfortable Christianity is the norm. That if you follow Jesus, your life will be smooth and full of ease. Some go as far as to preach a false gospel of health and wealth. That if you follow Jesus, He'll make you happy, He'll keep you healthy, and He'll grant you all types of financial prosperity. Such claims are a product of our prosperous Western culture and are not rooted in biblical reality. And it certainly doesn't coincide with our own personal experience either, does it? Some go as far to assume that if you're suffering, it must mean you must not be right with God, or else you'd be blessed above all measure. You wouldn't have these difficult circumstances happening if you were right with God. Even the disciples erroneously thought this when they came across a blind man. They said, "Rabbi, this man is born blind. Was it because of his own sins or his parents' sins?" Jesus clarifies and He says it was not because of his sins or his parents' sins. Jesus, and He said, this happened so that the power of God could be seen in him. So we're wrong to make such assumptions that because someone is going through difficult circumstances, maybe there's something not right between their relationship and God. James speaks of trials of various kinds. Christians get cancer and suffer. A Christian's marriage can have difficulty and can fail. Children from Christian homes walk away from their families and the faith. Christians lose their jobs. Christians have fatal car accidents. And Christians are affected by natural disasters and national crises. Trials and difficulties are part of the fallen human experience. But according to James, how we approach them is what distinguishes a living faith from an imitation one that is dead. The reason the recipients of James' letter had been displaced was persecution, but we can suffer for a variety of reasons. It is true that we can suffer because of sin. The Bible teaches us that the way of the transgressor is hard. I can look at many times in my life when I've gotten myself into difficult circumstances. It was because I made sinful choices in my life. It is true that we can suffer because of our sin. We also suffer because we live in a fallen world that's groaning for redemption. This world, God is someday going to redeem this whole world from the destructiveness of sin. But in the meantime, we live where there's natural disasters and where there are earthquakes and typhoons. Just a few pictures to show you here. Back in November of 2013, the world watched this super typhoon Haiyan slice through the Philippines. These pictures just show us some of the unbelievable devastation that resulted. 14 million people were affected. And without question, there were followers of Jesus among the displaced, among the injured, and in those body bags that you saw. We're not exempt from the suffering that is part of this unredeemed world that we live in. We also suffer under the chastening hand of God as believers. When God loves someone, He doesn't let us get away with doing the things we ought not to do. He chastens us out of love to bring us back into good relationship with Him. And we also suffer from spiritual opposition because we belong to Christ. And that's what the believers here in that James is writing to, this is what they're suffering from. They are suffering simply because they are believers in Jesus Christ. But regardless of why we are suffering, James tells us that God uses all these various trials and difficulties in our lives for our spiritual development. Which leads us to our next point. God uses trials to develop Christ-like maturity in us. James tells his readers in chapter 1, verses 3 and 4, "For you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness. And let steadfastness have its full effect, that ye may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing." The scriptures teach us that God uses trials to mature our faith. The word used for testing is associated with the refining process that is used for precious metals such as gold and silver. The Septuagint, the Greek translation of the Old Testament, connects the word to this idea. In Proverbs 27, verse 21, it uses the same word and says, "The crucible is for silver, and the furnace is for gold, and a man is tested by his praise." Peter, in his letter, is also writing to suffering believers, and he says this, using the same word as James, when he writes, "In this you rejoice, though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been grieved by various trials, so that the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ." So Peter uses the word to speak of proving the genuineness of one's faith, which aligns perfectly with what James is teaching, that faith that is real, faith that is alive, perseveres and grows, actually develops in the midst of difficult circumstances and the trials of life. The difficulties of life are intended by God to refine us, heating us in the crucible of suffering so that impurities might be refined away, and so that the purpose that God has for our life, that Christ might be formed in us. God is working to develop within us the very character of Christ. He wants us to be like Christ. One writer has put it this way: Jesus loves you just the way you are, but He doesn't want you to stay that way. He wants you to be just like Jesus. And He will do whatever it takes to bring that type of character development in our lives to make us more like Christ. One of my favorite songs describes this process beautifully. "There burns a fire with sacred heat, white hot with holy flame, and all who dare pass through its blaze will not emerge the same. Some as bronze, some as silver, some as gold, then with great skill, all are hammered by their sufferings on the anvil of His will. I'm learning now to trust His touch, to crave the fire's embrace. For though my past with sin was etched, His mercy did erase. Each time His purging cleanses deeper, I'm not sure that I'll survive. Yet the strength in growing weaker keeps my hungry soul alive. The refiner's fire has now become my soul's desire, purged and cleansed and purified, that the Lord be glorified. He is consuming my soul, refining me, making me whole. No matter what I may lose, I choose the refiner's fire." James says that this kind of testing produces a steadfastness in our life. Now, the word steadfastness is often translated, maybe in your King James you see this, patience. It also can be translated as endurance. But steadfastness captures the idea that Something is being produced through patiently enduring under the weight of trials. Just like when a person is in a gym working out their physical body, they add weight to their workout. As they increase their strength, they add more weight in order to help develop their ability to be strengthened. And so God uses the weightiness of trials in our life to develop this long-suffering, this patience, this endurance in our lives. John MacArthur writes it in his commentary and says, "Endurance is a permanent inner quality of strength which increases each time a trial is patiently and trustingly endured." And we trust God through the circumstance. James speaks of letting this endurance have its full effect. The King James says, "Let patience have its perfect work." And that word "work" ties it very well to James's famous mantra when he says, "Show me your faith without your works, and I'll show you my faith by my works." Because a proven, tested faith results in a life of Christ-like character and action. It will be a faith that is expressed in obedience. It will be a faith that is exhibited through the love that we have for God and for those that He has placed in our lives. But we have a question we have to ask ourselves. How is it that we can approach life difficulties in this manner which James describes? This question brings us to our last point. We need God's gracious gift of wisdom to approach trials with a godly perspective. You may have noticed that I kind of bypassed the phrase in verse 2. Four simple words that carry a significant message for us. James says, "Count it all joy." Count it all joy when you suffer these various trials and difficulties. How is that possible? Paul writes to the church at Philippi and makes this statement, "For it has been granted to you that for the sake of Christ, you should not only believe in Him, but also suffer for His sake." The word "granted" that Paul uses there can also be rendered "gifted." Paul says that suffering is a gift from God. Amen. Suffering is a gift from God. Are you able to view your suffering, your difficult circumstances, as a gift? How do we, as James says, count it all joy? How can we gain this kind of godly perspective on our difficulties? Well, we find it in verses 5 through 8. "If any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask of God, who gives generously to all without reproach, and it will be given to him. But let him ask in faith with no doubting, for the one who doubts is like a wave of the sea that is driven and tossed by the wind. For that person must not suppose that he will receive anything from the Lord. He is double-minded, unstable in all his ways." It's very important in our lives where we derive our understanding of trials from. It's easy for us to lean on our own understanding. It's easy for us to go seek, as James later says in chapter 3, I believe he talks about worldly wisdom. It's easy for us not to go to the right source so that we understand what God is trying to accomplish. James says we must come to God for wisdom to endure under difficulty. We must hold firmly to what we know to be true about who God is and what His purposes are. We can't be trusting who He is one minute and then shifting our allegiance to our own human understanding. When we do that, it creates instability in our lives. We have to go for what we know. We have to go for God, who has shown us in His Word who He is and what His purposes are. Many of you are going through some very difficult circumstances. The weight of relational disappointment. You have physical and emotional pain. Some have suffered the loss of your health, and others have endured the loss of a loved one recently. Others have experienced circumstances so painful, you feel like someone has stabbed you in your heart. How do you count that as all joy? How do we do, as Paul says, receive that as a gift from God? How do we gain that godly perspective? I say we ask ourselves three questions. We have to ask ourselves three questions to focus ourselves on the wisdom of who God is. First of all, do I believe that God is sovereign? Do I believe that God is sovereign? The word oops is not in God's vocabulary. God is sovereign even in the difficulties of life. God is not surprised by your sin or my sin and our failures. God is intricately involved in every aspect of our lives. As a believer, He is masterfully orchestrating my life so that, like Job, I might one day say, I have heard of thee by the hearing of the ear, but now my eye sees thee. Do I believe that God is sovereign? The second question I need to ask myself, do I believe that God is good? Do I believe that God is good? When we look back in the Old Testament, one of my favorite characters is the man Joseph. Joseph was abused, enslaved, and falsely accused. God honored him and put him in a great high position there in Egypt. And one day, his conniving brothers came and kneeled before him, just like the dream he had been given by God. And when they discovered that it was Joseph, they feared for their lives. They knew they had wronged him. They knew they had done wrong to this man. But when Joseph looked at them through tear-stained eyes, he said, as for you, you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good. Even when people are against us, even when it seems like circumstances are overwhelming, when it seems like people are doing things that we don't deserve, God is able to take even those types of things that we don't think we deserve and work them to our benefit and for His glory. God is good. Do you believe that God is good? Romans 8:28 is a great verse to quote, but how about believing it? We know that all things work together for good to those who love God. Now, what does the verse not say? It does not say all things that happen to God's people are good. That's not what it says. It says all things work together for good. And what is the greatest good that God is trying to work in our lives? Forming Christ in us. That is what He's out to do. He's out to make us like Jesus. And He can take any difficult circumstance, any wrong that we have endured, and He can turn it to our benefit and to His glory. And the third question we want to ask ourselves, do I trust God to do what is right? Do I trust God to do what is right? Proverbs 3, 5, and 6 tells us we are to trust in the Lord and not our own understanding. James exhorts us, seek your wisdom from God. Don't seek it from the world. Don't listen to yourself. Preach to yourself. Preach the truth of the gospel and preach the truth of who God is to yourself. Because if we listen to ourselves, we begin to take our eyes off the only one who can truly rescue us. I heard faith one time defined this way, and it's always stuck with me. Faith means we trust God in the midst of our present circumstances, knowing that the future will always prove what He's doing now is right. Trusting God in the midst of my present circumstances, knowing the future will always prove that what God is doing now is the right thing. We can trust our God. He knows what He's doing. Something maybe to help you with this, helping to maintain this particular attitude toward your circumstances. A little formula that might help you take some of this away with you. C plus P equals E. And you say, what in the world is that? It's my circumstances plus my perspective equal my experience. How can I count a difficult circumstance in my life as all joy? How can I see it as a gift from God? Because I know God is sovereign. And I know God is good. And I know I can trust Him absolutely with my life, no matter what the circumstance. When I have that perspective, then I can look at my circumstances and truly say, God, thank you for what you're doing in my life. Many of you remember nearly 29 years ago when... Well, it's almost 30 now. Lynette and I have been married almost 30 years. I better get that right, haven't I? in August. But 9 months after our wedding, my wife became very deathly ill and had acute liver failure. And in a matter of literally 36 hours, I was being told that my wife was going to die and I was going to be a widower after 9 months of marriage. I wish I could tell you that I was a strong, stalwart, trusting God believer during that time. But honestly, that particular circumstance took a lot more of a toll on me personally, spiritually, than I really knew. When Lynette had her liver transplant in Pittsburgh, they told us that she had maybe 1 to 5 years to live. And I didn't trust God about that, and I began to look at my marriage as a temporary setup. And that took a terrible toll on our marriage, and took a terrible toll on me spiritually. But now here we are, nearly 30 years later. God has taught us a lot through those circumstances. I can honestly look back now and thank God for what He did in our lives. He broke us down. And He kindly gave us 2 children by way of adoption, Elena and Dustin. And here we were talking about 1 to 5 years of life, and now we're talking to you about grandchildren because of what God has done for us and His kindness toward us. And I can actually look back and thank God for that difficult time because He has worked a Christ-like work in our hearts as a result of it. It was hard. It was difficult. We did not respond to it the way we should. Sin entered into the picture and caused all kinds of difficulties, but God worked even through that to bring about glory for His name and to help form Christ in our lives. So we need to learn to approach our trials and those who are in difficulties with humility. We need to realize that trials are a reality of life. We live in a fallen world, and as God's people, we're not exempt. God wants to use the difficulties of life to form within us the very character of Christ. And we need to go to God for the wisdom. We need to realize that we need to trust God. We need to realize He's good, that He is sovereign, so that we have the right perspective through the difficult circumstance, so that Christ can actually do in us what He wants to do in us as a result of the trial. May God help us to apply these truths to our hearts. Let's pray. Father, we are so grateful for Your sovereign hand in our life. You are master over everything, and You're master over everything in our lives as well. We thank You that You are a good God, that You are going to work Your purpose of forming Christ in our hearts and in our lives through every circumstance of life, both good and bad. And Lord, we can trust You. We can trust You to do the right thing. We know that You are always working toward our good and toward Your glory. Help us to keep that perspective as we're going through difficult times. Keep our eyes on Christ and realize that You are doing something through the trial that could not be done any other way. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.